Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. There are many facets to the diamond that we call our salvation in Christ. Sometimes, if you focus too much on one particular facet, you kind of miss the point. And there's a discipline that I think is neglected in many churches today, known as biblical theology. You ever heard that term before? Biblical theology? You're probably thinking, well, what other kind of theology is there? Yeah, but biblical theology refers to a specific discipline within the realm of theology that looks at the Bible as one story of God's redemption through Christ. Everything points to Christ. And we've been talking in the book of Galatians about the fact that the Judaizers, who Paul is really arguing with in this letter, they seem to have missed it. They seem to have missed the point. They want to bring new Christians back to keeping the law as a part of their salvation. And they're arguing with Paul. They're arguing with Paul, who is trying to defend and protect the true gospel, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's really what he's doing. And he's arguing with these Judaizers and the people who came out of Judaism, which their main focus was the law, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. That was their main focus. And so he's trying to help them understand that Christ has come and he's redeemed us. But they're arguing with him. And he writes this letter to warn the churches in Galatia of this heresy. And he begins the letter by reminding them that there is only one gospel that can save. And he's so strong on this point that he says, if anyone preaches any gospel other than the one I am presenting to you, that person is to be cursed. He even says, if I come to you and I preach or teach you something other than what I've already told you, I am to be cursed. If an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel, that angel is cursed. It's very important to Paul that they stick to the true gospel. Now, his opponents, the Judaizers, they were claiming that Paul, he was changing things. They were trying to say that Paul's gospel is altering God's plan for redemption by ignoring the Mosaic covenant or the law. They might say to him, Paul, you can't just change things. You can't just claim special revelation and then throw out 15 years of history of God's plan through Israel and with Israel. You can't do that, Paul. And Paul's response, I believe, would be something close to, why do you insist that we throw out 2,000 years of history of God's redemptive plan regarding mankind? You see, the Judaizers, they didn't go back far enough. They went back to Sinai and back to the Mosaic covenant, but they needed to go back even further. In other words, what they were missing, a key element in this, biblical theology. Looking at God's story of redemption. You see, Paul's argument for the gospel that he preaches, it's not just, well, I heard it directly from God and you didn't. That wasn't his argument. His argument is demonstrating Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of a promise that God made long before the Mosaic law. A promise to bless the world through Abraham. And to understand this promise, we need to go back even further than Abraham, all the way to Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? All of you big biblical theology connoisseurs, it was the fall, right? Adam sins, and what did Adam bring into the world? Death, right? Now, of course, we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God created everything, including mankind, to reflect his glory, and mankind in particular to be in fellowship with him, but then something happened. Adam sinned against God and brought death into the world. Now, what's interesting about this is immediately after God's confrontation with Adam and Eve, after sinning, and God says, "Where are you? I was looking for you," and all those sorts of things. And Adam said, "I was ashamed, so I hid myself." You can read through the story there. "Because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked?" And that's when you have the confrontation between God and Adam and Eve. So after that, right after that confrontation, God makes a promise to redeem humanity. Now here's something that's interesting that I discovered this week. God's promise, his first promise of redemption to redeem humanity, do you know who he made it to? He made it to Satan. He made it to Satan. God's first promise to redeem humanity was made to Satan. I mean, look, turn in Genesis 3, and I want you to see this. And this is all kind of background to set up what Paul is going to say here in Galatians 3, so we'll get back to that. So he's going through the curses, and he curses the serpent in verse 14, or explains the effects of the fall in verse 14. And then he says to Satan, he says this, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring." So God is saying to Satan in no uncertain terms, Satan, the father of lies, and really the king of all of the demons, his offspring, they will not be able to claim dominion over Eve and all her descendants. In other words, Satan, your plan to rule all of humanity will fail. There will be an enmity, a conflict between them. Now, it's important for us to understand that this conflict will not be between Satan and the demons and all of humanity. Contrary to that, the world is in the sway of the evil one, right? There's no conflict between all of humanity and Satan. This conflict will be between Satan and her seed. And that word is singular. He, the very next verse in verse 16, or actually the second part of verse 15, he, not they, he, singular, shall bruise your head. Now, the language is very clear. I know it says bruise, and you think, what, they're just going to give him a little bop on the head? No, 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 no. He will crush your head. He will crush your head. This is a fatal and final blow to the power of Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. In the crushing of Satan's head, this seed, it will cost him. It will be painful. It will be costly. But he will triumph. See? This is a promise to Satan concerning redemption. And that's why you read in 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's a facet of our redemption that we need to understand. It's the first promise of redemption to Satan. And remarkably, Adam believed God. He believed him. And that's very evident in Adam naming his wife Eve. That word means life giver. Adam understood what God was saying. Life giver. He placed his faith in God's promise of redemption. He believed God when God said that from Eve would come a person who would bring life and reverse the curse of death. So this is amazing. Eve, you're the life giver. And what did God do in response? He sacrificed an animal to cover their nakedness. That's a foreshadow of something very important, isn't it? The first animal sacrifice was made by God. The first promise of redemption was made by God. That's a foreshadow of substitutionary atonement, and from the very beginning, it was all of grace. And so throughout history, you have people waiting for the seed to show up and reverse the curse. And we don't hear much about it from God for 2,000 years until a man from Ur of the Chaldeans shows up. And his name is what? Abraham. Abraham. God plucks him, a pagan living in Ur, and promises him a blessing. God doesn't say, you know what, Abraham, I kind of like you. You seem to be doing the right thing, so I think I'm going to bless you. No. God just picks him. Abraham, boom, I'm going to bless you. What? He promises him to bless the nations through him. And we have to understand, it's not that God just thought Abraham was really special. In the unraveling and progressive story of redemption, he picked Abraham. It was his plan from the very beginning. And it was the continuation of his plan of redemption. And this is the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in this text. It's important we understand that. And his argument is this: God has made an unchangeable, everlasting, and unconditional promise to Abraham that has found its fulfillment in the revealed seed, who is Jesus Christ. And like the patriarchs of old, salvation comes through faith in the promise, not through keeping the law. That's Paul's gospel. And his response to the Judaizers, and really his response to anyone who adds some sort of works to salvation, is you're the one who is changing it. Salvation has always come through faith in the promise. And I want to read this text, and we're going to pray. And we'll talk a little bit more about it. So let's read the text there. You can go back to Galatians 3. I'm going to read 15 through 18. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the clarity. But even with the clarity, Lord, there's nothing about it that we can understand apart from your Holy Spirit. And so I'm asking you, please, to help me be clear. And may your Spirit open up hearts and minds here this morning so that we can understand this promise that you've given to us through Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at Galatians 3 as a whole, there are two very dominant themes. And they are Abraham and promise. Abraham and promise is very dominant in that chapter. In fact, the word Abraham occurs 8 times in chapter 3 alone, and the word promise, or the word covenant, which is another word for promise, that occurs 11 times. Now, these words, they only occur one other time each in the whole letter, and that's in 4:22 through 23, and it's really just to set up the example of Hagar and Sarah, so it's not really related to this. This is a very dominant theme in Galatians 3. He places a concentrated effort on God's covenant to Abraham as a promise from God. And particularly in the last half of chapter 3, which we'll look at in the coming weeks. Now, what seems to set this whole thing off for Paul is his statement in 3:14. He concludes that grand statement, verse 13 of Galatians 3, is such a wonderful verse. A verse you should have committed to memory. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then you've got the purpose clause in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Well, what is that blessing? What is that blessing? It says in the rest of the verse, well, that blessing is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. So that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is a part of the promise. It isn't the only promise given to Abraham, but the blessing of Abraham, the Gentiles received through faith, is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which cleanses us and regenerates us. And this goes back to what the Apostle Paul was saying in the first part of Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit in vain? See, the promise, it wasn't just that God would send us a Redeemer. The promise of Abraham included the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the blessing that we have. And it's important for us to understand that we are Christ's because we have the Spirit of Christ through faith, which was promised by God to Abraham and his descendants. See, no one is saved that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. You've heard people say, I'm saved by faith, I'm saved by faith. No, you weren't saved by faith. You are saved because the Holy Spirit saved you and regenerated you and cleansed you from sin. That is why you are saved. It's really easy to say, I believe in Jesus. And lots of people say, I believe in Jesus, that are not saved. I was going to give an example of a famous politician who said that, but I will refrain. Lots of people say, I believe in Jesus, but believing in Jesus is not what saves you. The Holy Spirit and Christ in you is what saves you. Now, believing in Jesus is the channel through which you receive the Holy Spirit. So I'm not throwing that out, and I know we've talked about this before, and I'm kind of on a little bit of a tangent here. But we need to understand that part of the blessing, the promise we receive through faith, is the Holy Spirit, which saves us. And that's a very key point in Paul's argument. Because there isn't anything about the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Mosaic Law. See, the Holy Spirit in God's redemptive plan, that's revealed more plainly in the New Covenant. Jeremiah says, I will put my Spirit within you. It's important we understand that because the Bible says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Think about that. But that was God's redemptive plan. It was to send a Redeemer who would be the direct descendant of Eve, and the direct descendant of Abraham, and we won't get into it now, but you could include the Davidic covenant, which is in 2 Samuel 7, as even further progression of the identification of who this seed would be from within the nation of Israel. But the point is this, a careful reading of the Old Testament, it will reveal God's promise to send a Redeemer that will reverse the curse and put an end to death. And this was an unconditional promise. God made this promise by saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. And you see that to Abraham. I will bless you. I will make a new nation out of you. And then you see it again in the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within you. I will restore you. The Judaizers had missed it, and the Jews had missed it. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you don't understand that Scriptures point to who? He said, they point to me. They point to Christ. So Paul wants them to understand this, that he's not just pulling this out of his hat and claiming divine revelation and changing the whole plan of redemption. He's simply the continuation of a fixed promise. In verse 15, he says, I don't think he said, dumb it down for you. But he says, let me just help. He's saying, think through this logically. Okay? Let me give you a human example, he says in verse 15. A human example of what? Well, it's a human example of what it means to make a promise. He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. In other words, there's a big difference between a promise and a deal, isn't there? You make a promise, it's something that you say to somebody. You make a deal, it's a transaction, right? It's a transaction. And he's saying, no, that's not how it works. Now he's going to make the case in verse 16 that the promise God made to Abraham precedes the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, if anyone is going to maintain that salvation comes through keeping the law, i.e. a deal, God would have to revoke his original promise. And Paul's response to that is, listen, that's not how it works. Now, we use certain adjectives to describe people who make promises and then change the rules after the fact. Okay? And they're not nice. So in a sense, Paul is concerned that they're accusing God of this because he has not put conditions on the promises he made to Abraham. And his covenant with Abraham is everlasting. That's why he repeats it to Isaac in Genesis 17, 19. He says, I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And throughout Genesis, you see a repetition of this same covenant to Isaac and again to Jacob. God has made a promise and he's not going to change the rules. It's already been ratified. The die has been cast. God has made this promise. Now what we read in the Old Testament, it's so wonderful. Sometimes we spend too much time in the New Testament. You should read the Old Testament sometimes. I know it's long and it's big and it's scary. But it's worth your time. It's God's word. So what you read in the Old Testament are the various ways God unfolds this promise. But the promise, it never changes. It's fixed. That's the point that Paul makes in verse 15. But it's also focused. It's also focused. And that's what he says in verse 16. In other words, it culminates into something. Or in this case, to someone. And that someone, we know, is who? Spoiler alert, right? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And so it's as if Paul puts a little parenthesis here between verses 15 and 17. He kind of picks up his thought from verse 15 again and 17, but he wants to make the point and say, oh, and by the way, the promises that were made to Abraham and his offspring, it does not say, and to offsprings, meaning many, but referring to one, singular seed, and to your offspring who is Christ. You see, he wants to make sure they understand it was never about the law. The promise is not guaranteed simply by your pedigree. The fulfillment of the promise is in Christ. It's in Christ. And if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, if you call yourselves a Christian, that is what your life is about. Your life is about Christ. I love this quote from Rick Holland in his excellent book, Uneclipsing the Sun. He says, knowing God by knowing Jesus is Christianity. Now, we're afraid of that. Because we don't want people to know that. We just want people to say they believe in Jesus and then we feel like our job is done and we can move on with life. But that's not Christianity. Knowing God by knowing Jesus is Christianity. He continues, becoming a Christian is engaging in a lifetime pursuit of knowing Jesus. That is Christianity. That's what it means to be redeemed and follow Christ. That's what your life is about. If you are a Christian, it's not about following God's rules to stay on his good side. And it's not about God making you happy and giving whatever it is that you think you need to be comfortable so that you can just kind of live a peaceful existence. All of human history points to this one thing: God redeeming a people out of sin and death by fulfilling his covenant promises to the finished work of Christ. That's the end of history. That's everything. And if you believe God, if you're trusting in Christ, and if you call yourself a Christian, you're a part of those people. And your life has been radically changed. Your whole outlook has been radically changed. And it takes a little bit of time for you to figure all of that out. But as you grow in Christian maturity, you begin to realize, oh, wow, is that what happened? Yes. You see, before, all you really existed to do was to figure out what you wanted and to do your own thing. But when you come to Christ, the reason you exist is to show the world what it looks like to love and follow Christ. That's your call. Because you are loved by Christ unconditionally. Now you show the world what it looks like to love and follow Christ and to be loved by Christ. Because that is your hope. And it breaks my heart to see so many Christians living as if they have no hope. Your life is about Jesus. He is the focal point of all your redemption and of all of life and of all creation. It's Christ. You can stop searching. The search is over. You have all you need in Christ. Now you can just live your life with that hope. See, what we are as Christians is we're a piece of a story God began putting together long before we were born. And it was never about us. You see, before God even made the world, the Bible says, he knew what he was going to do. And as history unfolded, he revealed more and more of this plan. And we get the first kind of beginning of that in Genesis 3. And at first, this plan, it's a little bit ambiguous to us. We don't understand it. We're still kind of stuck in our own, well, I'm the king of the universe, and God has to make sense to me and my logic and all those sorts of things. But as history unfolds, we see. And this side of the cross, we see the plan. It's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the end of the story. It's arrived. It's Christ. He is the seed of Eve who crushes the head of Satan. He is the seed of Abraham through whom this whole world will be blessed. In other words, and this is really the stinger for the Judaizers, the promises given to God, or given by God to Abraham, they're not fulfilled in simply being Jewish. They find their fulfillment in one man, Jesus Christ. That was God's promise, to send through Abraham a redeemer, and that promise has been fulfilled in Christ, through whom we receive full and complete redemption. This is God's promise. This was not his deal. It was his promise, and it was totally free, and it does not change, even with the advent of the Mosaic Law. And I just have to tell you, listen, this is true. It doesn't answer all of your questions. I love what Francis Schaeffer said one time when somebody asked him, Mr. Schaeffer, why are you a Christian? And he said, well, because it's true. It was that simple for him. Because it's true. I mean, you go, oh, well, because God changed my life and because God gave me this and because I was doing all these other things, but God really... No. Yes, all of those things can be true in a sense. But if somebody asks you why you're a Christian, because it's the truth. It's the truth. Verse 17, he goes back to verse 15 and says, this is what I mean. I love that. I love the Apostle Paul. He's just so logical and reasonable as he lays out his defense and his understanding as an explanation of things. That's kind of how I think too, so I appreciate that about the Apostle Paul. And he says here, this is what I mean, okay? The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant promise previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. It's very simple, okay? God gave the law. The law is from God. There's no denying that, right? God gave the law for a purpose. There was a purpose God gave the law. But his purpose for giving the law was not to change or annul the promise. That's what he's saying. See, the promise of the law we studied already is do this and live. And no one can do that because we've already blown it, right? We talked about this. The promise of Abraham, believe God, and you will be saved. God's promise of redemption through the seed of Abraham was made before the law. God's plan was never keep the law. It was always a plan of mercy and grace. Verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. The inheritance there that Paul's referring to, it's the promised inheritance of blessing and salvation passed to us through our relationship with the seed. You know, you go to somebody died and they left you a whole bunch of stuff. You call that your what? Your inheritance, right? And you don't go and say, well, here's what the will says. You got to do all of these things and then you get it. Maybe you can do that legally, I don't know. But that's not what God did. This is an inheritance that we have, that he's given to those who are trusting in his promises. We have that inheritance, and we don't receive it through the law. It doesn't come with conditions, because he didn't give it to Abraham with conditions. He gave it to Abraham as a promise. See, our salvation, it comes by promise. Very important we understand that. A promise that was made even before the Mosaic law, but it begs the question, why the law? What was the purpose of the law? I'm so glad all of you were thinking that. Because we're going to look at that next week. This is a little preview. The first four words of verse 19. Why then the law? Why then the law? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessing of salvation. God, I pray that you would help all of us understand that if we're trusting in Christ, it's because of your grace and mercy in our lives and in our hearts. God, this whole world is in sin. That much is clear. And we can wrestle with different solutions and reasons and all of that, wrestle with your goodness. But that at the end of the day, Lord, what matters is if we understand and believe in your promise to redeem a people out of this mess that we've gotten ourselves in through Christ. And I pray that if we've done that, Lord, that we would allow that reality to permeate every area of our lives, not just the spiritual realm, but on how we treat our wives and husbands and children, how we act and work, what we do, what our priorities are, Lord. God, help us see clearly how futile and vain our worldly priorities are so that we can run the race faithfully. Because, as the song said, he who began the good work in us, really as Philippians says, he who began the good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.